What I want to do tonight as we get into the second week of our Trinity study, I want to begin by saying I've appreciated a lot of the encouragement we've had in this regard. A lot of people have commented just excitement about the class. A lot of people have commented on getting the little green book, which there's more back there. And I wanted to clarify a little bit more on the little green book as the class starts to take some form, how we want to use that. Whenever an evening study is going to match up well with a chapter, I'll direct your attention to it. I want you to read that as much as you can, read it as often as you can. And then when there's a specific night that I'll need you to be familiar with that chapter so we can talk through it, I'll let you know. In the meantime, the way that you'll make this class better is if you read that book, and I'm fully aware you will get confused. Some of the people say, well, this book's really dense. I think of books like this, kind of like my aunt used to make a red velvet cake. And you get this big piece, and you take one bite, and maybe it's just me, but a bite of red velvet cake is pretty rich, right? So it's like, you know what, maybe I can't eat as much as I thought I could. So the piece needs to be a little smaller. I'll chew on it. I'll go back for more later. So this book is small, intentionally so, but I also picked it because it is my favorite summary of basics on the Trinity. But I promise you, you'll get into it and you'll see words you've never seen, you've never used them, concepts that are new. It's not easy in that sense. And that is intentional because I want you to bump into things into that book where you go, I'm clueless on this part. Can you help? So through your reading, through these classes, send me emails and grab me and talk to me. And I want to use these evenings to help iron out some of those difficulties. I don't want that to just collect dust, or maybe you read it and you have all these questions but don't say a word. I really want you to know God. And so as we look through this study, as we look through the book, I want to line up our classes with that book, and I'll let you know when they do. Not all of them will. Most of them won't, but some will. And then at the same time, if you're reading it and you come across something where it's just, you've got some brain splatter on the back wall, I want you to let me know, because I'd love to help clarify some of those things, and maybe you'll help me think through some things in ways I haven't either. And so as you read, just keep me updated on what's going on. Use it to the advantage of the whole class. I can almost guarantee you that if you have a question about it, someone else does. Now, some of us are so weird that we probably are the only person who's ever thought of this. I won't tell you if you are or not. But I can almost guarantee you, if you have a question about something, somebody else has thought that same thing, and it'd be helpful to go through together on a Sunday night or a Wednesday night. But as for tonight, my goal is to begin with the Old Testament and start to walk through some of the passages that deal with the Trinity. I want to walk through the Old Testament in a very summary fashion with a few headings to give you an idea of the Old Testament's presentation, if we can call it that, of the Trinity. My goal is to show you in future classes where the word Trinity comes from, but until then, we're just going to use the word like we know what we're talking about. It is a word that I've said many times already that is not a biblical word, and I think this is on your sheet, but just to give you insight into how I think through words and concepts like this, when someone says the Trinity, there's no references to Trinity in your Bible. There's some words and concepts that are biblical. So you take words like adoption or predestination. You take words like sacrifice. Those are biblical words. I can point you to a passage and put my finger on that word in the Bible. There's other non-biblical or unbiblical words. So those would be words that the Bible doesn't use, and you shouldn't either. I had some examples down here. Unbiblical words would be things like Mary being the co-savior. That word is not in Scripture, co-savior, or the Immaculate Conception. A lot of people think Immaculate Conception refers to Jesus' conception. It's not. It's Mary's virgin conception, like when she was a baby. Again, these are not biblical terms. Things like the age of accountability, altar calls, these are not biblical terms that it most of all brings more confusion to issues than help. And so you have biblical words, you have unbiblical words, but there's a third category I try to think through with non-biblical. And that just means the word's not in the Bible, but it could be helpful. So the word Trinity is not in the Bible, but until you can come up with a better one, we'll keep using it because the concept it's representing is biblical. And so that's the way I try to think through things like that. We'll get more history on the word Trinity at a later class and try to explain why we love that word so much. even if it's not in our Bible. But for tonight, I want to take this idea of the Trinity and see if the Old Testament has anything to say to help us. And I want to begin by showing you two extremes that people have as I've studied this, as I've read through different materials. There's two extremes that people use when approaching the Old Testament and the Trinity. On one end of the spectrum, you have some people who act like the Trinity, if it's true, it should be clearly revealed in the Old Testament, and it is. And they'll say things like, well, this passage proves the Trinity. Or they'll go to the Old Testament and they'll find passages and act like that's a full revelation of the doctrine of the Trinity. Again, because revelation is progressive, audiences could know only what they were able to know at the moment in time it was given. So as revelation progresses, we can't look back and expect them to have seen everything that later revelation lets us know about. And so that's what I'm trying to be careful with. With this first extreme, the Old Testament doesn't properly and fully, clearly reveal the Trinity. It doesn't do that. Again, we eventually learn more and more about the Trinity, can look back with some clarity, but that does not mean everything that we're learning today is packed into those verses. Just for example, who do you think understands or has more insight into the virgin birth? Christians today, or Isaiah's companions when he gave that prophecy? And you can answer this. Christians today. So we would never look back on Isaiah and go, you didn't know her name was Mary? I mean, what was wrong with you? I thought you loved God. It's like, well, revelation progresses and you learn more later than you could have or did know before. We wouldn't ridicule people for not knowing some of the things that weren't revealed at that time. Similarly, we shouldn't read too much back into the Old Testament as if they should have known all this all along. Another extreme that people have is they'll respond the other way and say, well, the Old Testament says nothing about the Trinity. So you have one side that kind of acts like the Old Testament's sufficient, and it's not, and you have other side that says it's irrelevant. The Old Testament says nothing about the Trinity, and therefore you only need the New Testament. Don't use the Old Testament at all. And so this is another extreme that you have to avoid. And so as we go through the Old Testament, we want to find statements that do stand out as what we can call odd or interesting. And then we will look later at how the New Testament helps us see those things. We want to stay away from acting like the Old Testament says everything. One guy named Fred Sanders had this helpful illustration where he said, a lot of people treat the Old Testament's view of the Trinity like hiding your own Easter eggs. And then you go and look and you say, look what I found. It's like, but you put that there. So we want to be careful to not do that. At the same time, we don't want to act like it's irrelevant. And so one of the things that's written, I think, on your sheet, if not, I'll help you spell it if you need that. But the Old Testament is neither sufficient for the Trinity nor irrelevant for the Trinity. And so rather than saying the Old Testament reveals the Trinity, in the books that you'll read and works you'll listen to or look at on the Trinity, you'll read this word adumbrated. A-D-U-M-B-R-A-T-E-D. Adumbrated or adumbration. And it's a word that honestly I've only ever seen used in connection with the Trinity. I've never read a book to the boys, you know, dealing with math, or I've never, you know, studied something on and a car engine. I haven't studied anything on a car engine, but if you did, I'm assuming Mr. Dudley can correct me on this, but adumbration probably doesn't come up too much in that. I've only ever seen this word with the Trinity, so here's a free word for you. Adumbration is a fancy word that you'll come across as you study the Trinity, and it just means to shadow forth. It's kind of foreshadowing is the idea. It's a word that helps capture what people consider as the Old Testament being a well-prepared but dimly lit room, and then New Testament revelation helps you see what you just could not have really seen before without God revealing more to us. In commenting on this, Lorraine Bettner, look at the quote there on your sheet. In regard to all the great doctrines of the Bible, we find that revelation has been progressive. What is only intimated at first is set forth clearly and fully as time goes on. The obscure hint in the Old Testament is found to coincide perfectly with the fuller revelations in the New. As with our physical eyesight, God does not cause the sun to rise with a sudden flash, lest such strong and glorious light should blind us. So he has also borne with our immature spiritual eyesight. He did not at first manifest himself in the wonderful personality of the Messiah, the Son of Righteousness, and in the personality of the Holy Spirit, but revealed himself gradually, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, until our understanding was prepared to receive the whole truth. Since the doctrine of the Trinity is one which arises out of the completed redemption as it is presented to us in the New Testament and cannot be intelligently comprehended apart from that redemption, we should not expect to find it set forth with any clearness in the Old Testament. And yet, if the doctrine is a vital and necessary part of the Christian system, we would expect that at least some foregleams or intimations of it might be given. And this we find to actually be the case. In a similar note, B.B. Warfield said this: "The Old Testament may be likened to a chamber richly furnished but dimly lit. The introduction of light brings into it nothing which was not in it before, but it brings out into clearer view much of what is in it, but was only dimly or even not at all perceived before. The mystery of the Trinity is not revealed in the Old Testament, but the mystery of the Trinity underlies the Old Testament revelation, and here and there almost comes into view. Thus, the Old Testament revelation of God is not corrected by the fuller revelation which follows, but only perfected, extended, and enlarged." So again, all of this is just saying there is help in the Old Testament. There is not full, final, clear revelation of what we consider the Trinity, but there is help. There is something there. And these men are trying to summarize that as best as they can. This is why it's only to our danger if we ignore the Old Testament, and it's to our danger if we misuse it and act like it's sufficient to explain the Trinity. There's no way for someone to get to the end of the story and then go back and miss what was being done along the way. But if you're reading it for the first time, of course you're going to miss things. And that's one of the concepts we've got to get familiar with. It's really common in works of literature throughout history. It's just, this isn't fancy at all. It's just rereading. When you think about literature, when you think about reading books, you take, you know, massively popular works like Lord of the Rings or even the Harry Potter series or Jane Austen. A lot of people love those kind of books. They know they'll never get the excitement of not knowing the ending again. So once you finish it once, you can't ever act like you don't know the ending. But what they love is then going back through it and saying, okay, now that I have a better idea of the whole, what am I missing along the way? And so there's some people that will read works like this, and you'll say, how many times have you read this? And they don't even know. I can't even tell you how many times I've read it. Now, that's not me, but the idea is that's what people do with works of literature. And so similarly with the Bible, you will rarely, now it's possible, but you will rarely find someone who has not read anything about the Bible in our context. There are certainly places you can go in the world where that's obvious. They haven't. But in the world you live in, you're rarely going to introduce somebody to the Bible for the first time. They've got some familiarity with it. They've probably got some familiarity with big picture things. And so a lot of times we're going back to the Old Testament, and it is impossible for you to act like you don't know what the New says. And so I'm aware of that. I'm trying to do the best we can as we go through the Old Testament and not read more into it tonight. But when we get to the New Testament section, we'll look back with a lot more clarity. And so all of this is pointing us to the help that the Old Testament gives us in regards to the Trinity. It is not clearly revealed in the Old Testament. It's what we call adumbrated. On your sheet there, Herman Bavinck said, "The true development of the Trinitarian ideas of the Old Testament is found in the New Testament." He later added, "The Old Testament conveys only an inexplicit indication of God's Trinitarian existence." This is what I mean when I'm saying it's neither sufficient nor irrelevant when it comes to the doctrine of the Trinity. The Trinity is adumbrated in the Old Testament. Now, tonight we want to deal with the Trinity in the Old Testament, but there's one thing we're going to have to shortchange, so I just threw the verses on the screen for you. I don't think I put them in your sheet, but again, if you can't see these, you can write the reference down. It'll be obvious what the point is as we're going through it. But we're going to focus on the three persons of the Godhead mainly. But one of the things we've got to assume, and I think it's safe to assume this, is there's only one true and living God. So no matter what confusion comes in your mind from the Trinity at later classes, it is never, ever questioning how many gods there are. There is only one true God. And just to give you an example of the overwhelming case for this in the Old Testament, I've got several verses I want to show you. Exodus 20, verses 2 to 6. And just to remind you, all these verses are from the LSB. Exodus 20, verses 2 to 6. I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Deuteronomy 4, 35 and 39, to you it was shown that you might know that Yahweh, he is God. There is no other besides him. Know therefore today and take it to heart that Yahweh, he is God. In heaven above and on earth below, there is no other God, is the implication. Deuteronomy 32, verse 39, see now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. Psalm 18, 31, for who is God but Yahweh? Isaiah 43, 10 to 11, you are my witnesses, declares Yahweh, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. Isaiah 44, 6, thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel and the his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Isaiah 45, verses 5, 18, and 21 to 22. I am Yahweh, and there is no other besides me. There is no God. You drop down there. It says, I am Yahweh, and there is none else. Drop again to the next bold and underlined. And there is no other God besides me. There is none except me. For I am God, there is no other. Isaiah 48, 11. My glory I will not give to another. All of this is helping make clear this idea that there's no question in the Bible that there is only one true and living God. So as we talk about the three persons of God, we're not talking about three beings who are God. And again, in later classes, we'll get into that discussion about persons and being. But there is one being who is God, and he exists as three persons who are God. And so I want to build on that foundation tonight, not questioning that at all, that there is only one true God. And we're going to assume that in our study, but especially tonight. But in light of that, I want to take you to some verses that if we're going to confess that, and we should, because it's true, if we're going to confess that, there's some other parts of the Old Testament that make you wonder, what is going on here? And again, the New Testament will help us, but we're going to do our best to act like we're not there yet. So let's turn to some passages in the Old Testament and make some observations. I want you to turn to these passages too, and I'll ask you questions from it. I'll read it out loud, or I'll give you time to read it sometimes. I'm not sure what will happen yet, but I do want you to read it and respond so we can make some observations. You have blanks in each bullet or each numbered item. I'll give you those blanks at the end because I want to walk through the passages and show you the point before we summarize it. So number one on your sheet, some passages speak of the one true God in blank, blank, I think you have. Go to Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1:1. Figured if we're going to start at the beginning, it's good to start at the beginning. And I want to point you to something. Now, again, I really, really don't like it when pastors use the original language to rip the Bible out of people's hands. And you act like, man, if you really knew Greek and Hebrew, you'd really know what the Bible says. All that does is deflate you from reading the Bible, because like, why read it? I don't know what it really says. That's not the way that the original languages are supposed to be used. But there are truths that pastors ought to be responsible to be able to find out for you, meaning there are things that just don't translate well. There are things that can't carry over. You're going to somewhere have to sacrifice something in translation. And so that's what we want to look at here. This is not meant to say if you don't know Hebrew, you can't know the Trinity. But it is meant to make you aware of things that the people listening to the Hebrew and the people reading the Hebrew would have been well aware of. So for example, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Here we are in the beginning of the Bible, and we come across this word God. And as many of you have heard, this word for God is Elohim. And that is an ending, im, I-M ending, that is plural. So for instance, if you have one cherub, you have a cherub. If you have more than one, what do you have? Cherubim. If you have one seraph, you have a seraph. If you have more than one, what do you have? Seraphim, right? That im ending is plural. So you don't say seraphs, you don't say cherubs, you say cherubim, seraphim. Similar here with Elohim, it is a plural word. Now, I don't want you to hear me saying something I'm not saying. Just because this word is plural is not me saying that's proof of the Trinity. That's not what I'm getting at. If that's all we had, there are other ways to explain it and some that I actually believe. There are other suggestions for why plural God is used for the one true God, and I'll show you some of that in a second. So that's not what I'm saying. I'm also not saying that the plural word for God means there's more than one God. Again, that can't be questioned from the Bible. There's only one God, and yet one of these really common words for God is plural, Elohim. And so it would be unhelpful if you translated it gods, but the Hebrew word is plural, so what's going on? Again, I want to be clear. I'm not saying that in and of itself is proof of the Trinity. I'm not saying that that means there's more than one God. But what I am saying is that in an age dominated, a society dominated with polytheism, pluralism, and all kinds of idolatry, there's not a single Hebrew author in the Bible that had a problem with using a plural name for God. And it would seem odd that if there's not more to this than meets the eye sometimes, that in an age where there were gods everywhere, and there were all kinds of gods for different things, that when they talked about the one true God, they used the plural word. And that is at least something to mark down. Like what we got to investigate this a little bit more. Now, again, I want to be as fair as I can in talking about this. Most of the time, people read this and they explain it with what's called the royal we. You know, a silly example of this would be when you're talking to a kid and they do something they're not supposed to, and you say, you know, we don't slap our brother, do we? We don't. And it's like, who is we here? Like, aren't you talking? So there's a way we use plural language where we're not talking about plural people. And so I do think that the majority of cases in Genesis 1 is this royal we, where it's just exalting God's name. So it's kind of like in Psalm 1, the word for blessing there, or blessed, is plural. It's blessednesses. But again, it's just an odd translation. It's thriving, multiple exalted blessings is the idea. Here we have this plural word for God, and I am convinced that in this setup, and I'll show you what I mean, when it uses the plural word for God, it is trying to exalt him as majestic, not trying to distinguish persons or more than one God or anything. Let me show you what I mean. Genesis 1:1 again. In the beginning, God, that's Elohim, it's plural, created. That verb is singular. Now, some of you are going, okay, I'm ready to go to Freddy's. I would say Chick-fil-A, but it's the Lord's Day. The reason this is a big deal is because imagine if I said something, you know, I'm from Georgia, I'm familiar with bad grammar, but imagine if I said something like, we runs to the store. Like, does he know what he's doing? That's what this sounds like in Hebrew. What do you mean, we runs? Like, it sounds like Schmeagle or Yoda or whatever. However, those languages get butchered. You have this plural word for God, Elohim, and then you have these singular verbs over and over again. Plural God, singular verb. So again, verses 3 to 5, or let me show you on the screen there. That's what I'm trying to say. God is plural, created is singular. You have the same thing in verses 3 to 5. Then God, plural, said, singular. Then God, plural, saw, singular. Then God, plural, called, singular. And you don't pick up on this in English, and it's fine. I mean, they shouldn't translate it, God's said. That would be really bad. But again, we're trying to peek into this and go, okay, plural form for God, singular verb, we runs. Again, it's just a little bit odd. And so we see that pattern broken up, though, in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Look at Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God, that's plural, said, let what? Let us make man. And that verb is plural also. So here's the first instance where God speaks with a plural verb. And I don't think that is a majestic use of the plural. I think that is at least allowing for multiple persons to be acting here. And the reason for that is because the other instances are plural God, Elohim, with singular verb. Now it switches in verse 26 and 27. Plural God said, let us, plural, make man in our, plural pronoun, image, according to our, plural pronoun, likeness, so that they will have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God, plural, created man in his singular own image. In the image of God, plural, he created singular verb, him, male and female, he created them. And you just see this swapping back and forth of singular, plural, plural, singular. And again, you don't pick up on it in English, and that's fine. It would be really hard to translate that, to let you know that. But again, you're seeing this to someone reading the Hebrew or listening to it read, they would have heard this language just bouncing back with plurality and singularity. So again, the plural form for God is used with singular verbs, plural verbs, and it at least allows for multiple persons to be in this one being who is God. Now, some people will say the us there refers to angels. The issue I have with that is we are not created in the image of angels. The our image has to be the same as let us make, and angels aren't credited with creating humans like this. The other problem I have with that view is angels don't appear in reference form until chapter 3. So to read that into this would be a little foreign to the context. So we are dealing with God speaking of himself in a plural way with plural verbs in Genesis 1. Again, we see the same setup in Genesis 3. Then Yahweh, God, that's plural, said, behold, man has become like one of us. Yes, well, who's the us here? You got Genesis 11, come, let us go. That's a plural verb. Down and confuse the language. Genesis 20, verse 13, God, plural, caused me to wander. That's a plural verb. Genesis 35, God, again, revealed, plural, plural, plural. It's just, it keeps coming. And again, this is my attempt to say at least make a note of that. This is not just in Genesis, though. You have Joshua 24. He is a holy God. He is singular, holy's plural, God's plural. And again, it's just an odd arrangement of the language. Exodus 20, I, singular, am Yahweh your God, Elohim, plural. Isaiah 6, then I heard the voice of the Lord, which is a plural form of the word Lord, saying, which is a singular participle, whom shall I send? So plural Lord is used, and the question is, whom shall I send, singular? Who will go for us, plural? Ecclesiastes 12, this again is so odd. Remember also your creator, and it's plural. Isaiah 54, 5, your husband, plural, is your maker, plural. Again, they should not translate it, your husbands are your makers. That's not, that would not be good theology, that wouldn't be biblical, but there is something going on here with this plural language. And so the rest of the time, you won't need to worry about the screen. We'll flip from passage to passage in your Bible. What I want to show you with this first point is that some passages speak of the one true God in plural language. I do think there are some easy ways to explain some of the examples. Like, I buy into the majestic use, but there are some ways of arranging the plural language that just doesn't fly. And so there's plurality when talking about God. Number two, some passages speak of the one true God by referencing more than one. We'll fill in the blank. Go to Genesis 19. Genesis 19, verse 24. And this is where I'll start to ask you some questions. I'll read the LSB. When I'm saying Yahweh, I'm assuming your Bible says Lord, all caps. Genesis 19, verse 24, and Yahweh rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from Yahweh out of heaven. So in Genesis 19, 24, who rained down brimstone and fire? Yahweh. And from whom did Yahweh rain down fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah? So Yahweh rained down from Yahweh. Again, it's like, I'll just make a note to revisit later. You're seeing multiple persons referenced here. Or how about Psalm 110? We just looked at it this morning. Go to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. Again, reading the LSB, it says, Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet. So again, David's writing, But who's speaking in the passage? Who says, sit at my right hand? Yahweh says it, and to whom does he speak this? David's Lord, my Lord. So you're seeing two persons here. One is the personal name of God, Yahweh, and the other one is this figure we talked about this morning, the Lord of David. And Jesus, again, asked this morning, how can David's son be David's Lord? And he used that passage to support it. Go to Isaiah 48. This is where you start to see three persons. Now, again, I'm not trying to draw too much out, but this is in the text, three persons. Isaiah 48. I want to get you to fill in the blank as I read. We'll see how it works. I'm reading LSB. Hopefully your version's somewhere close to the arrangement. I don't think it's going to be that different. But fill in the blank when I stop, okay? Isaiah 48, verse 16. Draw near to me, hear this, from the first I have not spoken in secret, from the time it took place, I was there. So now Lord Yahweh has sent me and Spirit. So you have this figure who's me and I talking, and he references Yahweh and his Spirit. So Yahweh sent me and sent his Spirit. Again, you're seeing three persons discussed here, whatever that may mean. Now, to be fair, at this point, it could be seven or 42. I'm not saying that limits it to three, but we at least see three persons talked about there in connection with the one true God. It's called Trinity, by the way, not Quadrinity or Octrinity or what. Anyway, you'll know where we're heading. Again, there's much more revelation that we will need about this, but we at least see three persons in that passage. Keep turning in Isaiah. Go to 61. Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 2. Isaiah 61, 1 to 2. Again, notice this passage. The Spirit of Lord Yahweh is upon me because Yahweh has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim release to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of Yahweh and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. So the Spirit of Yahweh is upon me because Yahweh has anointed me. Again, I can't help but see three persons here. This is not something that was made up with the Council of Trent or whatever council someone wants to throw in your face. All I'm trying to get you to see here is that the Old Testament does refer to multiple persons in connection with talking about the one true God, and this is worth your notice. And just to be clear, I want you to go to Deuteronomy 6, 4. Sometimes this verse will get thrown up, especially by Jews. When you start talking about one God being three persons, they'll take you to this verse, and I want to read it out loud, but I want you to tell me, what is it about this verse that makes people think this is a contradiction of the Trinity? Deuteronomy 6, 4 says, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh is one." Now, what do you think causes people to think this is why the Trinity is not biblical? Yahweh is one. I mean, can you not count? Father, Son, Spirit? It's like, that's three, buddy. Like, that's what they'll say. Now, again, the problem is this verse is supporting what we call monotheism, one God, not Unitarianism. Unitarianism is one. Tarianism, person. The idea is Unitarians believe God is one being and one person. We're saying God is one being and three persons. This verse is explaining monotheism. There's only one God. It's not explaining there's only one person. Let me explain what I mean by this. The word one there is often seen to be the death knell for Trinitarianism. The problem is it's also the word one that's used in Genesis 2:24 when the husband and wife come together and the two are what? One. So are a husband and wife one? I see a lot of people just waiting for the answer. You know, if you wait long enough, he'll tell you. Not me. I got nowhere to go until next Sunday morning. I'll be right here. Yes, they're one, and no, they're not one. It's like, what do you mean by one? Are they one person? No, husband, wife. Husband's not wife, wife's not husband. But are they one in unity? Yeah. It's a unified plurality. This word for one is also used. I found out this week, I didn't know this reference, in Ezra 3:1, when it says that the people came together and made up one man. And so this multiple group of people coming together, forming a unified group, if you will, is still used, the word one is still used to describe that. So what I'm trying to show you is Deuteronomy 6:4, yes, it says God is one. That doesn't rule out a plurality of this unity, is the idea. And so Deuteronomy 6:4 is not the death knell that it's often claimed to be. The passages that we've looked at show that when it comes to speaking about God, the Bible, Old Testament, tonight, references more than one person at times when it's talking about God. Number three on your sheet there, some passages speak of this figure called blank, 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 blank. I forget how many I put, but it's going to be the angel of Yahweh, just for your information, because I can't talk about it without saying that. So the idea is we're so used to this phrase, the angel of the Lord or the angel of Yahweh. If I had my druthers, I would prefer the word messenger and not angel. The Hebrew word for angel is messenger. And so there's so much confusion that gets put into, there's so much confusion about this idea of the angel of the Lord because we stick with that word angel. And this isn't something I made up. If you're interested more on this point, I've really enjoyed and benefited from this book here called Christ in the Old Testament by James Borland. And he goes through, the book is just about this idea of the angel of the Lord or the messenger of the Lord. When you translate it, and it's fine because the word means that, the angel of the Lord, people read that as though it's letting us know the nature of this being. When if you did the messenger of the Lord, you'd know his purpose. The purpose is he's a messenger for Yahweh. It's not necessarily telling us that he is an angel, is the idea I'm trying to get at. But that's kind of besides the point. What I want to do is read a few passages and draw some conclusions from the passage when it comes to this idea of the angel of, or the messenger of Yahweh. Is Genesis 22 the first one on your sheet? Okay, I got rid of some other references. I just wasn't sure where I started. So Genesis 22, look at this in your Bibles. Genesis 22, verse 9. Then they came to the place of which God had told them, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and put him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. I'm sorry, there's a meme that I saw of this. And it's the son looking at his dad like this, and it says the whole way down from the mountain. That's how he stared at Abraham. Anyway, you couldn't tell me. Anyway, back to our regularly scheduled program. He took the knife to slay his son, but the angel of Yahweh, or the messenger of Yahweh, called to him from heaven. So who calls out? The messenger of Yahweh from where? From heaven, and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, who's the he? Messenger of Yahweh, do not stretch out your hand against the boy. And do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only one, from me. So Abraham didn't withhold his son from whom? Who's the me? The messenger of Yahweh. Then Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there was a ram after it had been caught in the thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, Yahweh will provide, as it is said this day. In the mount of Yahweh it will be provided. Then the angel or messenger of Yahweh called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares who? Yahweh, because you have done this thing and have not spared your son, your only one. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have listened to my voice. So in this passage, you have the angel being identified interchangeably with Yahweh, with God. You have him referencing me when he's talking about God. You have the angel making promises that God made to Abraham. You have Abraham offering sacrifice to this messenger of Yahweh. Go over to Genesis 31. Genesis 31, verse 11. Genesis 31, verse 11. Then the angel of God, messenger of God, said to me in the dream, Jacob, and I said, here I am. He, the angel of God, he said, lift up now your eyes and see that all the male goats which are mating and are striped, speckled and mottled, for I have seen all that Laban has done, been doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar, where you made a vow to me. Now arise, leave this land, and return to the land of your kin. Now, again, I want to be careful because there are times where people will speak words from God, and if you aren't careful, it sounds like they're saying they're God. But they usually introduce them with, thus says the Lord, or thus says Yahweh. We don't get that introduction here. It seems like the messenger of Yahweh is speaking as Yahweh. You see this even in Exodus 3. Go to Exodus 3. While you're on your way there, just say out loud, who appeared to Moses in the burning bush? Yahweh. That's where we get the revelation of his name, Yahweh. And yet, it was the messenger of Yahweh. Go to Exodus 3, verse 1. Exodus 3, verse 1. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock of the west, or to the west side of the wilderness, and came to Horeb, the mountain of God, and the angel or messenger of Yahweh appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight. Why is this bush not burned up? And Yahweh saw that he turned aside to look. So God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. So the text begins by saying, who's in the bush? The messenger of Yahweh. And then you read the rest of the passage, and it's just God language is the only thing that's used. Exodus 23, you see a similar idea. We'll keep going for time's sake. I just went ahead and reproduced in the biblical doctrine book, the Systematic Theology. They list these 10 summaries from the passages on the messenger of Yahweh, the angel of the Lord. Just look at it with me there on your sheet. Number one, his name was used interchangeably with God's name. When the angel of Yahweh made promises, God made them. Yahweh's name was in the angel of Yahweh. People offered sacrifices to the angel of Yahweh as predicted, as the predicted angel or messenger of the covenant. He would be the Lord. People who saw the angel of Yahweh identified him by name as divine. The angel of Yahweh could forgive sins. The angel of Yahweh claimed to be God. The Yahweh sent the angel of Yahweh, and all that's doing is distinguishing there was two persons involved. If Yahweh sends the messenger of Yahweh, they're not the same person. Number 10, the angel of Yahweh and Yahweh spoke to each other, again, emphasizing two persons at least. And so when you're thinking about the Trinity in the Old Testament, it is worth noting there's this character of the messenger of Yahweh. Now, to be fair, some people in church history have done some pretty wild things with that. Some people have just completely ignored it. Some people said, I don't believe that has anything to do with the Trinity. And then when they were asked about it, their main response was, I don't know. Other people said some pretty crazy things about the Trinity regarding this character. All I'm trying to get you to do is to realize there's something going on here we need to pay attention to. Again, this will help you think through that even more. So the third blank there is the messenger of Yahweh. A fourth example of Old Testament adumbration is found in, again, number four. Some passages speak of God's Spirit as a distinct and divine person. Go back to Genesis 1. Genesis 1 and... trying to think here. Genesis 1. Yeah, we'll be in Genesis 1 and then 6 and then one more in Isaiah and we'll be done. Genesis 1. You have verse 1, obviously. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But then you have verse 2. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. So all we're trying to do is notice, here we are in the second verse of the Bible. And we've got this reference to the Spirit of God being intimately involved with a personal action of hovering over the surface of the waters. You don't even need to know what that means to know this is another person doing something. And so he's actively involved in creation. Also notice the Spirit of God is distinct from God. Not divided or separated, that's not the point, but distinct. You have God doing things and you have the Spirit of God doing things. Look at Genesis 6. Notice again, we're starting to get some more personal language with the Spirit of God. Genesis 6, verse 3. Genesis 6, verse 3. Then Yahweh said, "My Spirit," so this is the Spirit of Yahweh, "My Spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he indeed is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Here we see the Spirit of Yahweh doing something personal again, striving with man, acting as a judge, if you will, with man. And he's saying, he's not going to do that forever. You got about 120 years, and this period, like you know it, is over. Nehemiah 9:20 on your sheet. Now, you don't have to turn there. I'll just read them in quick fashion. Nehemiah 9:10, the Spirit gives insight. Psalm 139, the Spirit is omnipresent and omniscient. Psalm 139 is where David talks about God's intimate knowledge of himself, but he uses that intimate knowledge with language of the Spirit of God. Isaiah 40, verse 13, the Spirit is described as infinite, just like God is. He can be grieved, according to Isaiah 63:10. And so what we're trying to point out is a fourth adumbration, dimly lit room of the Trinity in the Old Testament, as the Spirit of God is spoken of as a distinct and divine person. Now, there's one more passage I want to turn to for our fifth point. Some passages speak of the Messiah as a distinct and divine person. Go to Isaiah 9. Now, with a topic as big as the Messiah, we could have done a whole session on that. My goal here is just to turn you to a very familiar passage that sometimes gets overlooked when it comes to thinking about the Trinity in the Old Testament. You got to remember, these people were deeply committed. Like, literally will kill you if you deny there's one true God. If you dabble at all in polytheism or idolatry, you should be killed. As we read through the Old Testament, we see God kill people. We see the Israelites kill other nations. We see this issue very strongly supported. There's only one true God. And yet you get passages like this. You go, you know what? Why did they not have a problem with this? Look at Isaiah 9:6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, what? Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Just because we're on a class on the Trinity, and we have a passage about Jesus called the Father here. It's like, well, hey, isn't that mean Jesus is the Father? No, this is talking about Father being used in like a kingly shepherding of the people. Sometimes David is called the father of Israel. It's this idea that he'll provide and protect and lead and things like that. So it's not saying he's Father God. It dealt with him being God earlier when it said he's maybe called Mighty God. Look at Isaiah 10, verse 20. Isaiah 10, let me show you why this is something worth noting. So the child that's going to be born that we know is Jesus. I mean, we're not going to erase that from our memory as we read that verse. Jesus is called Mighty God. That's what Isaiah 9:6 said. Yet Isaiah 10 verse 20 says, "Now it will be in that day that the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to whom?" So Israel's return to Yahweh is a return to, who's it called Yahweh there? Mighty God. And in a chapter earlier, this baby's going to be born, and what's his name supposed to be? Mighty God. And you go, how did they, these people that literally kill people for being polytheist, why did they approve this? Again, we're just trying to make note of things that we need to keep in mind as we turn to our New Testament. So this child is going to be called Mighty God. As we make the turn from the Old Testament to the New Testament, not tonight, don't worry. Remember that the men who wrote the New Testament loved their Old Testament. Again, I will never forget that section of the lecture in Old Testament survey when Dr. Essex just railed on us for being New Testament only preachers. And he said, so often people will say, I love my New Testament. And he says, well, the problem is the people who wrote that New Testament you love loved their Old Testament. And so as we turn to the New Testament, we need to keep this in mind, that they were not ignorant of the dangers of idolatry. They really were believers in one true God. And so when we see the language of the New Testament thrown on Jesus, you have to ask, how are they okay with this? If it means there's more than one God, we got a real big problem. But if it's one God who exists in three persons, we've got no problem at all. And again, that's what we're going to try to turn our attention to in the next class. In order to summarize what we looked at tonight, God has eternally existed as Trinity. He never began to be three in one. He always is three in one. But that doesn't mean that it was always revealed with the same clarity or priority. So when we look at the Old Testament, we say God's triune nature is adumbrated or shadowed forth. And we see this in the plural language used for God. We see this in the plural persons language that's used of God. We see it in the Angel of Yahweh passages that seem to demand more attention, more study. The fact that God's Spirit is spoken of as a distinct and divine person, and the fact that the Messiah is spoken of as a distinct and divine person. Again, much more could be said on that. I'll leave it to you to go pursue other sources. Any questions on just what we've covered tonight? And maybe, hey, will you get to this in the future? Any questions that I need to help clarify? I'll close us in prayer, and we'll enjoy some time downstairs. Let me pray for us.